Let's turn in the scriptures to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read from 1 through 18. And then from the book of Hebrews chapter 8, 6 through 13. Galatians 3 verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know therefore that they which are of faith, the same with the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, but it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And now Hebrews chapter 8, please. Hebrews 8 from 6 to 13. But now he, that is Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. We'll read that far in the Word of God. Let's turn to the Lord now and pray to Him for His blessing upon the Word of God and upon the sacrament He gives us. Why are we having baptism today? Is it because a believer has come to faith in Christ? Well, not today. Is it because the two infants we saw baptized are saved? We don't know that. Is it because baptism itself will somehow save them? No, it won't. Well, why then? Why baptism today with two parents and their two babies? It's because, congregation, the living God is our God and the God of our children. And these parents have confessed before that God and the congregation. They have confessed that He is our God and that these are His children. And they have solemnly pledged before all of us that with the help of God, they aim to rear these children as His children, in the fear of the Lord and the admonition of God. We are having baptism today, not primarily to focus on baptism, but because baptism has its focus on God, on His covenant with us and with our seed. Baptism is about covenant. Scripture is about covenant. Salvation is about covenant. God's dealings with mankind are about covenant. And so that is what we want to focus upon this afternoon, God willing. And may the Lord give us a good hour in His house that we might gain not only some clarity on this subject that has sorely divided the Church of God for too long a time, but also may at the end of the day we bless the Lord our God from the heart. The two texts that stand at the center of our worship this afternoon are Galatians 3, the verses 17 and 18, and Hebrews 8, verses 10 to 12. From Galatians we read, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And then Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Our theme for this afternoon is baptism and the covenant of grace. First of all, what I call covenant patterns concerning believers and their seed. What I mean by that is we're going to see from one testament through the next a certain pattern of relationship between baptism, covenant, and believers in their seed. Secondly, we're going to look at covenant parameters with believers in their seed. What are the limitations, if any, involved in the covenant relationship between God, believers, and their seed? And finally, covenant pleading ground for believers in their seed. What is it about the covenant of grace that gives us a fertile ground to plead with God for our children and our children's children? I think all of us, without exception, believe that Scripture teaches that God's revelation of truth is progressive in nature. In other words, God didn't reveal everything to mankind all at once. God unfolds truth to mankind over time during the course of Scripture history. So, He sometimes revealed certain truths at the beginning, And then he would elaborate on those truths over the centuries. Other times, certain truths were not revealed right away at the beginning, but became evident when he brought them forth in their proper time and place. Covenant, however, is a reality that is brought to the foreground very early in Scripture. And it is found repeatedly through Scripture. And even though one revelation, also about covenant, builds upon another, so that our understanding of covenant grows as we progress through the reading of Scripture, there are some aspects of covenant that do not change over time, and there are some that do. And it's important, as we consider the whole concept of the covenant in Scripture, that we recognize that and keep that in mind, the progressive nature of revelation. So the first thing I want to do this afternoon is we want to look to find patterns in Scripture with respect to God's covenant and His dealings with His creation. Although the word covenant doesn't explicitly show itself in the first chapters of Genesis, when describing God's relationship to man before the fall, it is very clear when we look, for example, at Romans chapter 5, that the apostle, as he viewed Christ as the head of all the elect, he views Adam as the head of all who sin. And in that chapter, Paul goes back and forth repeatedly between the two, comparing and contrasting Adam and Christ. And as we will shortly see, this kind of relationship, where God has dealings with one and the many that are associated with that one, then the record that we have in the early part of Genesis is the essence of covenantal language. Let's see if we can trace patterns of covenantal language in both testaments. God, as you remember, boys and girls, did not allow Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. And yet, even though Adam and Eve sinned, all of us are involved in the fall. All of us have been affected by the fall. The fact that we're involved in the fall, in Adam, so to speak, is proven by Romans 5:12 and other places. Do we have a covenant sign in the early chapters of Genesis? Well, we do. In a way, negatively, there was the sign of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Positively, there was the sign of the tree of life. Was Adam a believer then? Because we started out by saying God's covenant is made with believers and their seed. Well, God doesn't explicitly tell us in so many words whether Adam became a believer or not. However, after God's promise in verse 15 of Genesis 3 of a deliverer, we don't read anything of that sinful and rebellious spirit or character that was exhibited, for example, by Cain. He names Eve the mother of all living. Adam appears to have worn, without murmuring, the covering of animal skins that God had given to him and to his wife. And Eve, when she received her firstborn son, says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." It also appears that Cain and Abel learned to sacrifice from their parents in obedience to God's instruction that was given to them after their original sin. Later on in Bible history, Genesis 6 verse 8, just before the flood, we hear God speaking to believing Noah in this way, "But with thee will I establish my covenant." Now it would seem from that part of the history that God's first explicit use of the word covenant was to Noah alone, by himself. But we just finished saying before that the nature of God's revelation is progressive. So that soon after, three chapters later, we hear God saying, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." Then, a few verses later still, we see it expanded even farther. "This is the token of the covenant I will make between you and every living creature that is with you." And then later still, he says, "between me and the earth." What was a sign of that covenant? Well, even our children know that. What was the sign of the covenant made with Noah? There in the sky appeared the rainbow. And God explicitly says that would be the sign of the covenant between believing Noah and his seed and the earth. And that seed, of course, included the believing Shem, the ungodly Ham, and many, many others. In fact, really all of mankind is involved in that particular covenant. They're all the offspring of Noah. As we move forward in the scriptures to Genesis 15, we read, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." But then again, a little while later, God expands this, Genesis 17, verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." And of course, God gives a sign to that covenant. We read, "And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Now that covenant sign, we all know, was typically administered to infants. God commanded in Genesis 17:12, "He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you." So Abraham was circumcised immediately upon hearing this command of God. Ishmael was circumcised. Isaac was. Esau was. Jacob was in their generations. So the covenant that was begun with believing Abraham, and it was extended to his seed. There is, however, an additional feature. And here again we see the expanding nature of God's revelation. There's an additional feature of the covenant in Abraham's case. In Genesis 17, 12 and 13, we are told, "Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, must needs be circumcised." So the pattern is now expanded from the believer to the believer and his seed to the believer's household. In other words, all who lived under his headship. And what's interesting is it did not apply to people, for lack of a better explanation or description, for people with whom Abraham had business dealings. You remember, for example, when Chedorlaomer and the other kings associated with him attacked Sodom, carried off Lot and his family, that three particular heads of families, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, went out with Abram and fought with him against Chedorlaomer and the others. When the king of Sodom wanted to reward Abram, Abram refused, but he said, "Let these who went with me receive their portion." But we don't read anywhere that just because they were federated with Abraham, they needed to be circumcised. Only those under Abraham's headship, his household. And in some sense, you begin to see what we find in Scripture later on, a kind of a sanctifying influence of the head believer on the rest of the household. How they are all set apart by God through the sign of circumcision, through this covenant. Now concerning Isaac, Abraham's son, we see the same pattern. "I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And then later in Exodus, when God looked upon the afflictions of the people of Egypt, he makes reference again to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he reveals his deliverance. I remember, he said, my covenant with them. Then later on in Exodus, I think we all are aware that God made another covenant with the people of Israel as a whole. Now that covenant was quite distinct in Scripture from the covenant made with Abraham. And that's made very clear in Deuteronomy 5, that distinction, verses 2 and 3. And it's made multiple times in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. But does that covenant with Israel fit the pattern that we've been seeing? Well, in Exodus 19, 3 through 6, we read, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." Now what's interesting is, in this instance, God's covenant now extends to the entire church. It is the church in the wilderness, as Stephen would call it in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. "And his people would be a peculiar treasure to the Lord," he says, "a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He would be their God, and they his people." And this covenant, remember, would be made with believers in Israel, as well as many who would later die in the wilderness in their unbelief. All of them, believing and unbelieving alike, were a sanctified people. They were a people set apart by God for him, for himself. And his care over them was seen in many ways. He gave them laws. He gave them his presence. He gave them the gospel, which was couched in the ceremonies. Now, what I find very interesting that I really overlooked before, he also, in addition to the sign of circumcision, added a second sign to the nation of Israel, a sign of his covenant. In Exodus 24:8, we read, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you." Now, circumcision would set them apart by teaching them that they were his. But the blood pointed to that which they needed in order to be in a saving relationship with him, pointing, of course, to the coming Messiah. So circumcision, we could say, marked his claims upon them, while the blood pointed to that which alone could bring them into a saving relationship with him. To make the covenant picture complete, the Lord would speak in Exodus 24:8 also of the Sabbath being a perpetual covenant throughout their generations. Now, why would that be added? Well, I think if we just think a moment, it should be clear. He's teaching us that holiness, that is, keeping the commandments of God, is an important part of a covenant relationship with God. Now, we need to be careful. Law keeping does not bring us into covenant with God. Law keeping does not keep us in covenant with God, but nevertheless, it is an important element of our relationship with God. For Scripture says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Now, in Leviticus 26, which I would highly recommend you read at some point in your private devotions, Leviticus 26, God warns Israel about breaking his covenant with them that was made on Mount Sinai. He tells them in great detail about the many and serious judgments which he would send them because of their rebellion. He would describe for them the captivity into which he would send them. And then, in captivity, and mind you, he's describing all this before they even left or entered into the land of Canaan. When they were completely broken as a nation, when they are scattered among their enemies, when the cities of Israel are totally wasted, when they are, he says, faint of heart and afraid of a falling leaf in the land of their enemies, when they are pining away in their iniquity, then we read these remarkable words. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord, their God. I remember when I read that in my study, I had a hard time not crying. After describing their awful rebellion and all the horrible consequences of breaking covenant with them, God says, I will remember my covenant with you. I will not utterly destroy you, for I am the Lord, their God. Here, we see a durable covenant over against a covenant that they broke. The durable covenant remained, while the one on Sinai would fade away, a covenant that Israel broke by their repeated iniquities against him. And even though many persons in that nation, in that church, sinned against God, even though many of them, having received the sign of circumcision, remained unbelievers till their death, God did not disannul that covenant that he made with believing Abram and his seed. And what's amazing is Paul actually repeats that very truth in the text words we read earlier, Galatians 3:17. Listen carefully. Paul says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. In other words, the covenant I made with Abraham in Christ, the law which came so many years later, that law could not disannul my covenant and make the promise of that covenant without effect. David, writing in his day, wrote that God made with him an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now, it's true that if you look at the historical record of David, he almost never mentions covenant. But when you look in the Psalms, many of which he penned, there are many references to God's covenant. Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever. I will build up thy throne to all generations. And you can hear in that particular psalm the messianic character coming through as the seed of David. Psalm 105, 8 and 9, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham. So the pattern remained, God covenanting with believers and their house. Now it's helpful to keep that in view as we begin to consider covenant in the New Testament. In each Old Testament case, God took the initiative, not the people. God took the initiative to establish his covenant with believers. He included in his covenantal dealings the believers' children. He expanded his dealings to include their households. He expanded his dealings to include a nation. And when that nation came to naught, he maintained the covenant he had established with Abraham before Israel ever existed. And it's with those truths in mind that we approach the covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31 and repeated elsewhere. Now it is sometimes explained that the covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31 and quoted elsewhere is unique from the others. It's distinct from the others in that it only pertains to a believer and not necessarily to their seed. It is distinct, they say, from the covenant made with Abraham and his seed. But if that is true, then we face a challenge as to what to do with the covenant made with Abraham. What became of it? If it was a merely national covenant, a Jewish covenant, then how do we explain Paul in Galatians 3 saying that God preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed? How can we explain his teaching that the blessing of Abraham would come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ? How can we explain that the covenant made with Abraham was confirmed before of God in Christ, so that the law coming later could not disannul it? And how could we jive with the idea that the apostle actually explicitly says that circumcision is the sign and the seal of the righteousness of the faith that Abraham had? So we ask ourselves then, is the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 brand new? New, if the Lord plainly said this new covenant, or I should say, how can it be totally new if in Jeremiah 31 God says this new covenant was with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah? And according to the book of Hebrews, the old covenant that was decaying and fading away was the covenant made with Israel on Sinai. He never said the covenant established with Abraham has faded away. And so when Hebrews 12:24 tells us that we New Testament believers are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and that we are come to the blood of sprinkling, do we somehow think that Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, David, and other saints throughout the ages came to God some other way? Not by the way of faith in Christ, not by the way of the covenant of grace. Our Lord told the Jewish leaders that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, and he saw it and was glad. So in the New Testament we find a continuation of the pattern we've seen already. God's covenant continuing to be with believers and their seed. God's covenant continuing to be with his church. The signs of the covenant continuing to be administered to the children of his people and to those who are brought into the church from outside. Now let's see if we can support those assertions from the New Testament. As to the link between the covenant made with Abraham and the New Testament church, we find in the prophecy of John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, these words. Concerning the birth of Jesus, he writes, God raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the beginning of the world, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. So to Zacharias, who was speaking by the Spirit in these moments, the covenant made with Abraham was directly linked to the salvation promised in Jesus the Messiah. It was this very same understanding that emboldened Peter, speaking by the Spirit on Pentecost, to say to the multitude of assembled Jews and proselytes, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then he says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The prophets had already foretold about the expansion of God's covenant mercies to also one day include the Gentile nations. And so Peter is reflecting this by saying that the promise now will be to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And if that isn't fascinating enough, Peter actually pleads God's covenant relationship with the seed of believers in his second sermon in Acts 3. He says to the crowd there, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. Peter is saying, you are the children of God's covenant, and God is sending the message of salvation to you first. Now, if the covenant meant nothing at this point, Peter is including it in vain. In fact, he's hindering what he's trying to accomplish. Later on, Paul would write these memorable words concerning the Jewish people in Romans 11, 27 to 29. You have to listen carefully to this one. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So they have a paraphrase of Jeremiah 31. And then listen to this. He's speaking to the Gentiles. As concerning the gospel, they, that is the Jews, are enemies for your sakes. But then this remarkable statement. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Continued also is the Old Testament pattern of household circumcisions. You remember how Abraham was not only to circumcise himself and his children, but God said, servants brought into the home, even those that were not his seed. When Lydia comes to the faith, she is baptized, as is her household. When the jailer comes to faith, he was baptized, as was his household. When Paul, we read, baptized in 1 Corinthians 1:16, he says, I baptize the household of Stephanus. The children of believers, whether there were infants in those homes or not, is irrelevant. What is very important is the word household. The household of the believers in the Old Testament. And right away we read the households of the believers of the New Testament. The fact that children of believers should continue to receive the sign of the covenant relationship with God, that was clearly understood by the apostles. And we talked about this before with you. In Acts 21, verses 20 to 24, Paul and James both publicly affirm that the children of believing Jews ought not to be denied circumcision. And all the Jews knew that circumcision, if it meant anything, meant covenant relationship with God, covenant inclusion. But then we say, well, what about the children of believing Gentiles? They were expressly forbidden to be circumcised. Was there no sign for those children's covenant relationship to God? Of course there was. That of baptism, the sign applied to the households of Gentile converts to Christianity, just like the jailer. And that would explain why Paul, in that oft-quoted passage in Colossians 2, wrote of circumcision and baptism as if they were one, one and the same sign. Ye are complete in him that is in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, also risen with him, another allusion to baptism, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, another allusion to the sign of baptism, blotting out, that is, with his blood, the handwriting of ordinances, that is, laws that were against us, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So we find that God's covenant of grace with his people remains unbroken. It has pleased him to sovereignly establish his covenant with his people, a people whom he sovereignly separates from others to be his own, declaring to them that he would be their God and that they would be his people. And it also pleased God to extend that covenant relationship to the children of his people, so that, like Psalm 78 tells us, we fathers should make God known to our children, that the generation to come might know him, even the children which should be born, that means still be born yet, who should arise and declare it to their children. Why? That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So what does this mean to us today? What exactly does baptism signify for Molly or for Sophia? What about their parents? And what about the rest of us? Is baptism merely symbolism, or is there more to it than that? But we'll consider that after we sing Psalter 44. Psalter 44. We'll sing all stanzas. Jehovah, hear thee in the day when trouble he doth send, and let our covenant-keeping God from every ill defend. 44, all stanzas, let's stand. With sadness, we have seen from the Old Testament that repeatedly the sign of circumcision, as precious as it was, did not give grace to those who received it. Ishmael, Esau, and so many Israelites. And yet, it clearly was not meaningless to God, despite the reality that to deny one's covenant relationship with God and one's covenant obligations to him was a very serious offense. He commanded all of his people to obey his voice, all of his people to believe in him. He made no allowances to those lacking true faith. He demanded nothing less of such people. They were indeed a privileged people, the people of Israel. They were set apart from God, by God from all the rest. And he commanded them to reflect that distinctiveness in the way they interacted with nations around them, with respect to marriage, with respect to covenant making with those outside of God's people. In every sense of the word, Israel was a sanctified people. They were set apart for God. Now, this is the same with respect to baptism in our children. Baptism does not automatically confer or give grace to baptized children. Just as circumcision, there are baptized adults who end up never exhibiting the fruits of a saving relationship with God. And we find this in Scripture too. You think of Simon the sorcerer, who though he was baptized and though he followed Philip for a while, he was eventually told by Peter that his heart was not right in the sight of God, and that Peter thought him to be in the gall of bitterness, in the band of iniquity. But regardless of our children's spiritual condition, baptism says to us as parents that these children, just like Israel's children, are God's children. And they are to be brought up in His ways and giving honor to God as their God. And our children are commanded to live as His people. Our children are not to resemble the people, the children of the world in their life. And they will be judged more strictly by God than others will. To whom much is given, much will be required. And our Lord teaches that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Is there any advantage to being a child of believing parents? Much every way. And to quote Paul, chiefly because unto such children are committed the oracles of God, the word of God. And having God's word, hearing God's promises, being surrounded by godly influences, the advantages are immense. Now, alongside of this, the New Testament speaks plainly about the sanctifying influence of believers on others. In 1 Corinthians 7, the first half of the verse, we read about a believing spouse sanctifying an unbelieving spouse. We read there, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." That doesn't mean that being married to a believer makes you a believer, but it does make you set apart. It makes you distinct in a religious way. It makes you responsible. It makes you a privileged person. The same is true of children, of even one believing parent. The latter half of that verse, "Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." The word holy there, sanctified. Your children are set apart by the presence of that one believing parent. In Hebrews 10:29, after quoting Jeremiah 31 concerning the new covenant, Paul goes on to write of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he to be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and listen to these words, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now here is a person who is living the descriptions of the unpardonable sin, treading underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, doing despite that is insulting the Holy Spirit of God. And yet the apostle says, counting the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. This person, whoever it was set apart by God. And now they live this way. And Paul says, how much sorer punishment do you suppose shall he be thought to be worthy who's done these things? So in other words, the greater the responsibility, the sorer the punishment. And so in baptism, we see encouragement on the one hand. He is our God, congregation. We are His people. We see privileges, the blessings of being among the people of God, under the regular witness of the Word of God. But we also see, on the other hand, the responsibilities. We must live as His people, regardless of whether we are born again or not. And we will be judged accordingly. But we also see, and this is our last thought and very briefly, covenant is also a pleading ground for believers and our children. Who can forget that heartrending prayer of Abraham? Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And even though God would answer Abraham by, in the first place, affirming that no, Isaac would be the heir of the covenant, God did say to Abraham, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Why? Because of his relationship with Abraham. He wasn't saved. God didn't promise that. But he was blessed. How many times in Israel's history did not Moses plead in prayer the covenant relationship that God had with Israel, even when he knew that Israel deserved the wrath of God? Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And you may recall in Exodus 32, several times when God's anger was kindled, he said to Moses, thy people, as if they were Moses' people, the ones that you brought out of Egypt. And repeatedly, Moses counters by saying, thy people, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt. They are thy people, Deuteronomy 9:29, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. Moses was pleading God's glory, God's name, the fact that these were his people. Jeremiah pleads in similar manner in Jeremiah 14:21, do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. When Jeremiah had nothing more to plead upon, he pleaded upon God and the covenant he made. And parents, there may be times when a child, God forbid, shows no signs whatsoever of any interest in God. But in fact is showing signs of disinterest in God and going in the wrong way. May we not plead this prayer too. May, when we have nothing more to plead upon, Lord, for thy name's sake, remember the covenant thou hast established with thy people and their seed for Christ's sake. And even when God chided with Israel for being covenant breakers, he did not renounce his covenant with them. Ezekiel 16:59-60, "For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which has despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant." And that was Peter's point in mentioning God's covenant to the people right after Pentecost. "You are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." In other words, be encouraged. Plead God's covenant mercies. Maybe your child is a grown adult. Maybe your child is married, perhaps divorced, or in dire circumstances. God never forgets His covenant. God never disannuls His covenant. And we may plead upon His covenant mercies, since we can't plead on anything in ourselves. And we certainly can't plead upon them. He's saying to these people here, "You who are the betrayers and murderers of Christ Himself, be encouraged that you are also the children of the covenant that God made with the fathers." That wasn't enough to save them. That wasn't enough to forgive them their betrayal of Christ. But then Peter brought the gospel. And that's what baptism says to us today, beloved. It speaks to the whole congregation. "I am the Lord thy God." It speaks to all believers. It is a sign, and for us believers, a seal of the righteousness of Christ which we have by faith. It speaks to parents. These are His children. You are to rear them that way. It speaks to you, children. This is the Lord your God. Love Him, honor Him, obey Him, respect Him. And it speaks of Jesus Christ, whose blood is the essence of all covenant relationships with believers and their seeds. He ultimately is our plea. He is our peace. He is the substance of any relationship we could ever hope to have with God that will bring us peace at last. Amen. Let's pray.